We are continuing our journey, our study of the life of Jesus. We've been, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we have been in the part of the story where Jesus is in Jerusalem for festival season, and we've seen several stories that took place during that time. Today we're going to, John is telling us those stories. We're going to finish that journey to Jerusalem today. Starting next week, we're going to be back in Galilee and some stories from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But today we're going to be in John again. And this is not Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem. That's coming down the road a ways. But this is, he's going to leave here and go back to Galilee, and we'll pick up the story there starting next week. Today we finish his Jerusalem trip. And it's all in John chapter 9. I'm going to tell you this right as we get started. This is a long chapter. I come several times during the week, usually, and I practice my sermons to try to shorten them down. I usually try to make sure they're clean and how I deliver them and clean up the presentation. But sometimes I try to shorten them too. I failed miserably at shortening this one, okay? So I'm just telling you right now, it's a long chapter. And it's got a lot of things going on in that chapter that I want us to observe together. So expect that I'm going to go a few minutes longer than I usually do today. And I told the first hour the same thing, and then you got to shuttle all the way to the new parking lot through from, so you got a long, but it'll be okay because we're here and we're glad you're with us, okay? And besides that, if my extra few minutes plus the long drive to your car makes you so hungry and your pot roast burns in the oven at home because of that, don't worry. I got great news for you. Zach said he's going to be buying lunch for anybody who's in that situation today. So be sure to see him afterwards. Thank you, Zach. All right. John 9, verse 1. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. That's terrible, isn't it? Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? That's the fair question, right? A lot of times we don't stop to ask those existential type questions, those deep, why does bad things happen in the world? Why is there suffering? Sometimes we do. Probably all of us wish that we were right next to God when we had a question like that so we could ask him in person and not just in prayer, like, hey, I want to hear with my ears the answer to the question, why are these things happening? And the disciples are walking along and they see a blind man and they may have normally just said, oh, that's too bad and moved on. But this time they're with Jesus and it occurs to them, I wonder why he's blind. And since I'm with Jesus, I'm going to ask him, why was this man born blind? Then they asked this kind of cringy question. They said, was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Okay, never say that to anybody, okay? Why was he blind? Is it because of his sins or his parents' sins? Now, before we, I'm going to acknowledge that that's a terrible thing to think, but before I do, let me just say this to you. We're not so different. We might have enough sense not to say something like that. But sometimes in our minds, even if it's subconscious, we try to assign reason. It's very human to try to assign reason for suffering. Someone's suffering, there must be a reason for it. Something bad happened to them, must be a reason for it. It's very human to do that. But it's dangerous because as if we can possibly know all the reasons why something happens, right? As if we could know. What's really dangerous is when we look at people that we don't agree with or people that we don't like, and we decide we know why they had something bad happen to them. Because after all, I know why that happened to them, because they don't share my values. They don't share my ideologies. If they believe different than me or behave different than me and something bad happens to them, I might say, well, I know why that happened to them. We shouldn't say that, but sometimes in our subconscious mind, we think, well, And you don't have to be a religious person to do that. You could be any humans do that all the time. They're like, well, that's karma. Or in church world, some God was dealing with their sin. Maybe very directly, the correlation between how they live and what happened to them is correlated, obviously, or maybe it's not correlated, but we just think God's dealing with them because we don't agree with them and what they believe or how they behave or whatever. The problem with doing that to somebody, the problem with thinking that way about somebody else's suffering, is that it tends to come full circle back at us. Because at some point, we're going to suffer. Or someone that we care about, someone who we do agree with their beliefs and their behaviors, is going to go through something bad. And then what are we going to say? Well, they're getting what's coming to them. No, we're going to say something like, oh man, the devil's fighting the good ones, right? We're going to have a hypocritical assessment. The best thing to ever do is never look at anyone and say, this is why that's happening to them. It's a terrible way of looking at suffering. It's easy to want, I understand the desire to assign reasons for why things happen, but it can make us not only shallow in our views, but actually hurtful. You say, well, how should I respond, Arlen, when I see someone going through? Let me give you some great advice. This is so helpful. If you see someone, whether you like them or not, agree with them or not, believe, you know, whatever, it doesn't matter where they come from, where they line up, who they are, whenever, it could be your best friend or your worst enemy, when someone is suffering, when something happens to them and something has happened to them, the right response is to say, oh no, I'm so sorry. Is there anything I can do to help? If our mind goes anywhere else besides that, that's a good chance to look at our hearts and say, I wonder why I went there into judgment land versus saying, oh no, I'm so sorry. What can I do to help? That's a big deal. But the disciples were asking questions, and I understand. They want to know, why is this man? They just want a reason. And Jesus says in verse 3, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. Come on now, Jesus answered. He said, this happened so the power of God could be seen in him. And I understand that Jesus could have gone into a long lecture about the reasons for suffering in this world. And maybe we wish he would have, because it might give us some answers. But instead, he just says, listen, in this particular case, here's this reason for this one. And I realize that the reason that Jesus gives does not satisfy all of us. Some might even say, wait, so this man was blind for life so that God could show his power in him? That doesn't seem very, I don't know, I don't like that. I understand, that's fair. But what is happening is Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, the reasons you would glance at are shallow reasons, perhaps. Perhaps there's a lot more going on. Perhaps God's way of working in a situation is bigger than just what we see. We might see a problem and just think of the problem, or we might try to get a little deeper as to why it happened, but usually we're not seeing the big picture of God's working in the world. We don't have the perspective of someone whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, whose ways are higher than our ways, who sees everything beyond time and moment and depth, and we don't see a master plan. We just see what's right in front of us, and that's why we get it wrong so often. But maybe there's a lot more going on. For example, suffering. You know, we can all admit, I think, if we have ever paid attention, that some of the most amazing things in this world have been born out of suffering. Suffering has caused people to invent things that have never been invented if there wasn't suffering to be solved. Suffering has caused people to be compassionate and meet needs that would have never been met if they hadn't suffered to find a way to serve. I mean, we can write a whole Sunday message and beyond about all the ways that bad things in this world have been turned into a greater good. And so before we look at something and say, I know why that happened, or whatever we might think, maybe we just ought to admit, I don't have all the answers to why things happen in my life or someone else's life. And if I can't get an answer, I'm just going to trust God and say, maybe there's a lot more going on. That's a good statement to take home with you. In fact, look at the person sitting next to you right now and say to them, there's a lot more going on. Ready? Go for it. Nathan, say that to your neighbor right there. Man, I know it. Be creepy if you heard someone say it back. There's a lot more going on. And that's a great posture to have. Now, before Jesus is going to help this blind man, he's first going to say something that I almost skipped, because I told you I got a lot to say today. This would have saved us a few minutes. I'm not going to save us a few minutes. I can't help myself. It's so good, I'm going to just read it. John 9, verse 4, he says, we must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming and then no one can work. We've been kind of hinting. If you've been around for the last few months, you've heard me reference that more than once. Because Jesus has said this kind of thing before. He's saying, he's using an analogy of daytime. He says, when you wake up in the morning, you think, I got a lot to do today, but I got all the way till night. But the problem is night is coming, right? That's an analogy. The night's coming. And some of us, we're really good at procrastinating. We wake up in the morning and we're like, I got all day to figure that out. I'll do it later. Of course, the problem with that is, number one, it looms over our heads all day until we do it. And the second problem is sometimes when we get to it later, other things pop up unexpectedly, and then we have too much to do, and then we blame all the things that popped up as why we couldn't get it all done, when the problem wasn't the things that popped up, the problem was we didn't get after it earlier. But it's easy to wait because night's so far away until it isn't. And it's an analogy, and Jesus is saying life is like that. You may live a long life, but it still goes by quickly, and some of our lives will be shorter than we think. That's how it goes. And if you don't, if you keep waiting to get serious about what your life is about, if you keep waiting to do something important, if you keep waiting to make it matter, it might sneak up on you, and all of a sudden, it's too late. Opportunities come into our lives, and we think, I'll deal with that later, but listen, get after it. There's a coach, used to be a coach of the Indianapolis Colts, used to talk about his mentor, a coach that guided him in his young life, had a slogan on his office that everyone respected. You walked into this office and on his desk were three words, get after it. Just get after it. And he says, boy, that just really kind of sparked something in me. Because it's so easy to sit back and say, I'll get to it later, but get after it. Because we gotta seize the moment. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us. Whether it's providing for yourself, figuring out your future, doing what God's called you to do, fill in the blanks while we have the chance. Seize the moment and get after it. Jesus says the night's coming. The sun sets. The opportunity closes. So take advantage of it while you can. And Jesus modeled that, his whole ministry. Verse 5, he says, but while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. We've discussed that before, so we won't go deep. But remember, Jesus says, I'm the light. When he left us to be a reflection of his light, like the moon is of the sun. But he said, while I'm here, I'm the light of the world. Moving on. Verse 6, he's going to heal the man. Ready? Okay, verse 6. Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. Yes, now that is disgusting. Okay, I'm just going to say it like, wow. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus does miracles, he doesn't always do them the same way? There's times when Jesus walks up to somebody and says, be healed. Boom, they're healed. There were times when Jesus stood at a distance far from somebody and healed them from a distance. And then there are stories like this, and we'll see more later, where Jesus kind of gets hands-on. He sort of gets involved in a more compliment. And you say, why? Why does he do it differently? Here's my best theological answer. I don't know. I'm sure some know-it-all has written a doctrinal dissertation as to why Jesus healed different ways at different times. And you could probably read that boring paper. But here's the thing. I don't know why he did it. I wasn't alive back then. Some of you are older than me, but you probably weren't alive back then. I'd love to ask him. It's not my first question for him, but it's one of my questions. But he healed this man a little bit more hands-on, as you just read. It says, Jesus told the man, verse 7, hey, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means scent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. I don't know how he went there. He's blind. Maybe someone led him around. Maybe he knew the area well since he'd been blind for life and he had a walking stick. Either way, he goes with the goop on his eyes and he washes it off, and miracle of miracles, he can see. And we're going to get to the rest of the story because there's a lot to go on, but I need to pause real quick here and just bask in the miracle. Otherwise, we're going to forget to bask in the miracle. A blind man is healed. Isn't that cool? Have you all seen, don't you love it when someone's life is changed for the better? Right? We've seen stories like that in culture. People who, there have been situations where people were deaf in a certain kind of way that was repairable, but they breakthroughs helped them figure out how some deafness could be addressed through certain devices, and people would give something to a child or somebody else who would hear for the first time because of technology that fixed their issue. In fact, I remember Mr. Beast one time did a whole thing where he had put a bunch of money out, and a bunch of kids who couldn't hear were given these devices that fixed their problem, and they heard for the first time, and the joy in their face and the awe and the tears in the room, it's so powerful. Or a blind person who has a surgery they can see for the first time because it was fixable. Or someone who is colorblind and they're given a way to see color for the first time. And it's always so moving, it's so emotional when someone has a sort of even technologically sound miracle. But here's the thing. This man is not just another one of those odd cases. He is blind from birth. Like, this is unfixable. This is one of those things where he woke up every day knowing he'll die blind and never see. And then Jesus came along, and now he adds sight to his repertoire. Wow. What a game changer. How happy for him. But we got to keep moving. Ready? Verse 8. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, hey, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said he was, and others said, no, he just looks like him. But the beggar kept saying, yes, I'm the same one. Next verse. In fact, verse 10, let's go to verse 10. They asked, who healed you? Like, well, you're blind, who healed you? What happened? He told them, well, the man that they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me to go to wash in the pool of Siloam. Wash yourself. So I went and washed, and now I can see. Can you imagine this guy's telling the story again of what just happened? I'll bet you this guy told this story for the rest of his life, didn't he? The day he went from blind to seeing. This is one of those BC AD moments where everything has changed. All my life I've been blind. I met Jesus. Now I can see. He's telling the story for the first of thousands of times in this life-changing moment. Where is he now? They asked. The people asked, where is he now? I don't know, he replied. I mean, he was healed. He went back and Jesus had moved on. He did not know where he was. Now the next verse I'm just going to read it and we're going to talk about it, okay? Verse 13. It says, then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. Okay, now, that every time I read that verse, including right now, it just bugs me. Can I tell you what that verse ought to say? Can I just say what the verse should say? It should say, then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees or the religious leaders because they would be so happy for him that he had a miracle and they could all celebrate and praise God together, put their hands up in worship and say, God is so good, let's praise him as a people of faith for his miraculous power. But that is not their reaction. They took the man who had been born blind to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. And we do not work on the Sabbath. There's a verse in the Bible. There's lots of verses in the scriptures. We believe the scriptures. And then we have a verse that says, you don't do those things. This has been a long time battle with Jesus in Galilee. Now it's made its way down to Judea. That he would dare do something good for somebody on the Sabbath day. Don't you know what the Bible teaches? Don't you know what the scriptures say? It's like last week. How could you call yourself a person of God when you don't believe everything that's in the book, right? Jesus is making Sabbath day miracles. So they brought him to the Pharisees because the Pharisees would want to know about that. And if you've been reading the story the last few weeks, we know that the Pharisees were looking to find fault with Jesus. It says in verse 15, the Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them for the second time now, he's told somebody, he put mud over my eyes, and when he washed it away, I could see. Now, before I go any further into the story, and we got a ways to go, I just need to say this to you. I say this often. We must not read these stories and do the default thing. The default thing when we read a story like this is to identify with the protagonist. We always do that when we read a story, right? When you read the story, you identify with the main person, the main character, the hero, the good person. It could be anybody. It could be Harry Potter. It could be Jesus in this case. It could be anybody. I don't care. I read the story, I'm team Jesus. And so he's the protagonist. So when I read the story, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are always the antagonists. So we read the story identifying with Jesus, and we think of the Pharisees as all the people in our lives that we don't agree with who antagonize us. Because we're like Jesus and they're like the Pharisees. And that's a human tendency. But I want to say something to you about that. I think we'd be wise to read the story and identify with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. Because none of us are Jesus, though we should try to live like him. But maybe all of us are like the religious people of the story. I know we make them into the monsters, but can we be real? They're a lot like you and me. They read the scriptures faithfully. They studied the scriptures. They memorized the scriptures. Many of them even taught the scriptures. They loved God or said they did. They were very concerned that culture would conform to God's ways the way they saw it. And they fought very hard to fix all the people who had it wrong and get this thing right because they loved the truth of God. And yes, they ended up getting it. That kind of thinking got them way off course. But can't we relate to a lot of that thinking? And maybe could it get us way off course? So before we read them and think of them as the bad guys, they're a lot like us. The problem was the Pharisees in the story today are about to run into some cognitive dissonance, if you can be so termed. Cognitive dissonance is when, you know, things you're running into collide in your mind, that they don't go together. For example, they've decided that Jesus was wrong because they were good guys. They loved the scripture. They loved the truth. And Jesus was not fitting into their box. He didn't do it the way they believed it was right to do. Therefore, he must not be from God. He must be wrong because we're right. And therefore, he's dangerous. They decided Jesus was dangerous. We saw a lot. They tried to kill him lately. They tried to arrest him. And so here on this one side, we're right. Jesus is wrong. But then he did a miracle that you can only explain through God's power, and it doesn't fit. So now they have this cognitive bias that has to be figured out. And look how they try to handle it. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man, Jesus, is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." If he's from God, he wouldn't do that. Again, there's a verse. Others said, "But how? How could such an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" So there was a deep division of opinion among them. I want to say this to all of us. That is not a shock. No one's reading that there was a deep division of opinion and saying, "Really?" Because that was the story of the religious community 2,000 years ago. For hundreds of years before Jesus even showed up in the intertestamental period, deep division of opinion was their middle name. And by the way, it's still true in 2025. So you have so many denominations, people disagreeing with each other, people running around. That's why you have Christians who are professional at saying, "I think these other ones are all wrong about everything. I just don't think." We all have opinions and we're all so divided, and we'll call people out on social media as bad leaders or bad churches or bad people because they don't say it our way and see it our way. Boy, leave it to people to have a deep division of opinion, even in the religious crowd. And there's a deep division of opinion about Jesus. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind. And they demanded, "What's your opinion about the man who healed you?" And the man replied, "Oh, I think he must be a prophet. You know, based upon my eyesight, I'm guessing he's a prophet." Now, this is a problem because, again, these Jewish leaders their biases say it can't be that Jesus is a prophet because he's wrong and we're right. So, this is crazy in verse number 18. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and could now see. So they called in his parents. This is my favorite part. They have decided it must be fake news. It's a false flag. There's no possible way, because if he was really blind and can see, then that would verify that people I think are bad are doing good. And so I have to go into conspiracy theory territory now. He must really never, it's all a hoax. People like Jesus would do that, you know, trying to deceive people and have a pretend miracle so people would follow them so they could lead them down that path of error. The problem with getting into conspiracy theories like that is it's hard to dig out of them. You ever meet someone who's big, deep, and big, everything's a conspiracy? In other words, if someone I think is bad looks good, there must be a reason why they're not really good. If they do something good, there must be another reason. And something I think is good, does something bad, there must be an explanation for that too, because I have my views and nothing can change that, so it must be a conspiracy. And conspiracy people are always problematic because you can't convince them. If you give them empirical evidence that this is true, they're going to be like, man, the conspiracy runs deeper than I ever imagined. If the person they trust the most in this world showed them that they were wrong, they'd be like, oh no, they got to you too, you know? It's just impossible. When we're determined, and these are determined to believe, Jesus is bad, we're good, he did a miracle, maybe the guy's not really blind, I know what's going on. And so, they call in his parents to get to the bottom of this. Verse 19, they asked them, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? His parents replied, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. Why did they say it that way? Well, here's why, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. Wow. They would have thrown them out. The announcement was this. You admit that Jesus is God, is the Messiah, you're kicked out of the synagogue. You say, well, that's terrible. Again, don't identify with Jesus or the Bible. Identify with the religious people. We do this in church all the time today. People get thrown out all the time because they don't believe the creed of the church the right way. Happens all the places with church membership rolls. People get bumped off membership rolls. People get asked to leave because their doctrine is wrong. And you're like, well, Arlen, but that's different because we're right. They believe they were too. But we are. Okay, hold on now. I'm not suggesting that someone should be in high levels of leadership in an organization or including church that isn't aligned. Because the high levels of leadership, you're trying to lead forward, trying to pull the same direction. You're pulling the same rope. You won't get anywhere if you're not together. I get that. But to say someone's not welcome in the room because they don't see it your way is terrible. I love it when people come to church who don't believe any of it. You say, well, why do you love that? Because what a better place to be. I'm glad that's you. I'm glad you're here. If you're willing to sit down and listen to a whole talk about Jesus for every week from me for way too long, is he done talking yet? Right? You hear a talk about Jesus? You hear songs about Jesus every week? That's more impressive than some of us who know it all and never, ever even listen to anyone who has something else to say that we don't agree with because we won't even entertain it. You're willing to come and have your views challenged in church? That's wonderful. I respect that. And that's always the way that a door gets opened for something to sink in. So why would we ever ask someone to step out because they don't think the right way? That's terrible. But you know, the Pharisees thought, they're gonna spread this idea that Jesus is the Messiah and it's gonna infiltrate the building. And this is important, we gotta make an example of these kind of people so that no one else will try to do it. We'll make an example of them and control everyone else by fear. And so the parents, verse 23, that's why they said he's old enough. Ask him. They didn't want to lose their synagogue. That was their place of worship. That's where they had practiced their faith at. That was their social circle. If they got kicked out of the synagogue, they'd lose their place to worship God. They'd lose their friend circle. They maybe get shunned. There was a high price to pay to say the wrong thing. Well, the religious leaders are willing to throw you out. And so they shut their mouths and said, ask our son, he's old enough to speak for himself. Verse 24, so for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind, and they told him, hey, God should get the glory for this, because we know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. I love his answer, verse 25. I don't know whether he is a sinner, the man replied, but I know this, I was blind, and now I can see. Isn't that awesome? He's like, I don't have all the theological answers for you smart theologians who can decide who's a good and who's a bad person. I'm not that smart. So bow to you, wonderful, brilliant minds. I'm a simple man. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I just know one little thing. This morning I was blind, and now I see. It's the power of testimony People can argue with your theology. It's hard to argue with testimony. It's okay to say, I don't have all the answers. It's okay to look at someone and say, I don't know. I can't answer all your hard questions. But I know what Jesus did for me. Some of you, this would be the best thing you'll ever do. You can't argue someone into the ground, but you can look at someone and say, I can't answer everything, and maybe I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't act like I do know when I don't really know what I think I know. But I know one thing. I know what he did for me, and I can tell you that. I was blind. Now I see. And this, again, is bothering these religious leaders because their biases, their cognitive struggle with accepting this idea. So in verse 26, they said, but what did he do? How? How did he heal you? And I think the man's getting tired of being interrogated on the day, the greatest day of his life. And so he says to them, look, the man replied, I told you once. Didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Verse 28, then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Well, that got dark. They just went from, they're cursing the man. These are the religious leaders. They're cursing him. The guy who just got his eyes opened, his healed on his the greatest day of his life, and they're spending time, instead of celebrating it, they're saying, curse you. Like, how did it go there? But that's what we do. That's what people do. I've been around a long time to see people who like to come around and try to control others or change others. And they always, some of them are really skilled at coming along softly and saying the right things. Brother, I'm for you in Jesus' name with humility and grace. Let me just say this. And they make it sound like we should take our beating and thank them for it. But sometimes when you stand up and push back, the veneer falls off and the ugly comes out. And now they're done trying to be. Now they're cursing this man. You're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know, verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. Look at the man's answer. It's so awesome. Verse 30. I think it's a little sarcasm at the beginning here. He goes, why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from. We know that God does not listen to sinners. That's what you've been telling me ever since I was a wee little lad in the synagogue. That God doesn't listen to sinners, but he's ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. I mean, ever since the world began, no one's been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not have done it. Now, that's a good answer. And if the religious people in the story would have been sensible, they would have said, wow, that's a good answer. I have something to think about. Thank you for speaking up. How many want to bet that was their response? Look what they said in verse 34. You were born a total sinner, they answered. Are you trying to teach us? Ooh. You were born a total sinner is their nod back to what the disciples said at the beginning when they asked Jesus, whose sins is why he was born blind, his own sins or his parents' sins? The Pharisees are saying, you're born a total sinner, that's why you were blind. Well, that's nice to say. But it's a hypocritical thing to say because it only goes one way. If he was blind because he was a sinner, does that mean that he is now healed because he's a saint? No. Let's not go that far. You were born a total sinner. And are you trying to teach us? But let me ask you a question. Let me make a statement. The day in your life and my life where we could look at others and say, are you trying to teach me something? I know more than you. It's a dangerous day in our lives. We don't have it all figured out. All men are our teachers. We should be the first and quickest people to explore the frontiers of our ignorance. And if it makes us, if it throws our faith into question, we ought to believe our faith can withstand questioning, or we have a pretty flimsy faith anyhow. And if questions shake our faith, either we have the wrong faith, we have the wrong foundations, we should consider that, or it can withstand the storm. But to never say, oh, don't teach me, you can't teach me nothing. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I see? You teach me something? That's dangerous. But they are so offended that this man's trying to tell them, when they're the know-it-alls, that they threw him out of the synagogue, just like his parents were afraid would happen to them. On this man's day, his life has changed more than once. He woke up that morning blind, expecting to live every day blind until he dies. And on that day, he can now see clearly, and he's been thrown out of the synagogue. And I would imagine that it was a pretty good trade-off for him if he had to have those two things happen. Verse 35, when Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked him, hey, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man being the title for the Messiah, the term that they might recognize for the promised Savior. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. Have you noticed the humility of this man through all this conversation? He went to the Pharisees and is like, I don't know. I just know I'm healed. Now he's saying to Jesus, who is he, sir? I don't know, but I want to believe him. I'm open. I'm listening. Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. And Jesus' answer in verse 37 is this, you have seen him, and he is speaking to you, which is the very long version way of Jesus to say, it's me. Look at verse 38. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. Those two words that are bolded on the screen, I believe, and then he worshiped. That's the whole thing. I believe and worshiped. For all of us today, wherever you are in your journey, that's the step. If you have not yet believed the message of Jesus, maybe it's time to, God's been knocking at the door. He's been speaking to you. And we have questions. I know our questions don't all have easy answers, if any answers. Maybe there's a lot more going on. But to believe that God knows what he's up to and that his ways are higher than ours and that sometimes when we don't know how to figure it out, we just choose to trust. And Jesus is like, hey, I came to show you God's love. I came to save you. Believe me. For some of us today, it's time to believe. And for those of us who have believed, let's worship. Let's take a moment and say, God, I'm not just going to take that for granted. I'm going to celebrate you every day of my life, not just in church on Sunday morning, every day, because you have done it all. And I want you to picture, I want to interject or project into the story something that does not say happened here, but I want to imagine that it did. As this man is worshiping Jesus, I imagine Jesus shoots a knowing glance over to his disciples who earlier said, whose sins made this man be born blind, his or his parents? And Jesus looks over his disciples as he's worshiping and saying, see guys, I told you, hey, there's a lot more going on. It wasn't just a simple, this is why this is happening. We always want to deduce things down to simple explanations that make us feel better. Jesus says, I had a whole thing happening here. And it's led to way more than just a man having his eyesight restored. There's a lot more going on. Verse 39, then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment. Some of you, if you're real observant, might say, wait a minute, I thought we saw last week where Jesus said in John 3, 16 and 17, he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Absolutely, different conversation. That's referring to the context of eternal life, as John 3, 16 says. And Jesus coming to save and not condemn. This is Jesus saying, and we're going to, by the way, we're going to see this in a few weeks here. We're going to see this so plainly. Jesus says, when I show up into the world, my presence is going to be a catalyst to a lot of things becoming clear. In fact, we saw it earlier. He says, I am the light of the world. I'm going to put light on everything that's going to become pretty obvious what's what, just because the truth does that. He says, I came to give sight to the blind and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Now remember, Jesus is using physical and spiritual analogies mixed together. Physical sight to the physically blind, but also spiritual sight given to the spiritually blind. If you've been with us for the last several weeks in John's writings, you've seen that. Can I review real quick? Remember John 4, the woman at the well? Jesus says, I'm thirsty, give me a drink of water. And he said, by the way, I want to give you some living water, so you'll never thirst again, physical water. Then he's using that to teach about spiritual, soul-quenching, eternal life water. Not physical, but a faith. We saw a few weeks ago where Jesus, fed 5,000 men plus their families, and then he told them afterwards, I am the bread of life. Come to me, you'll never hunger again. Again, physical food in the story, but then an analogy for spiritual nourishment that changes everything. We saw that with Nicodemus in John 3. Remember Nicodemus? Jesus says a man must be born again. How do you get born again? The first time, through your mother's womb, physical birth. Second time, spiritual birth, born of the Spirit. He's making some analogies, and here he's doing the same thing. He says, I physically healed a blind man. I came to give sight to the blind literally, but also spiritually I came to give sight to the people who are blind from the truth, to open their eyes so that they might see. But he says, I also came to show those who think they see that they're actually blind. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, hey, are you saying we're blind? Okay, I don't recommend throwing stones at a flock of birds, okay? I just don't. But if you ever throw a stone at a flock of birds and you wonder which one you hit, just listen for which one squawks the loudest, okay? I'm just saying. Jesus is like, I came to show those who are thinking they can see that they are blind. Hey, are you talking about us? Mm-hmm. And Jesus said to them in verse 41, if you were blind, you would not be guilty. But you remain guilty because you claim you can see. What is he saying? He's saying if you could just admit that you didn't have it all figured out, we could get somewhere. If you could admit that you don't have, like this man who said all over again, I don't know. Who is he, Lord? I want to believe. And he found the answer, but you are so sure of yourselves, religious leaders. You're so sure of yourself. You got it all figured out, and you're willing to fight and die or kill to get everyone else to line up with what you have figured out, that you haven't thought of the fact that you might not have it figured out. And you're so sure you can see, but you're blind, but no one can tell someone who thinks they can see that they're blind because they're sure they can see. And Jesus says, that's your problem. That's why you're guilty. That's why you're lost. Because you've not come, because the gospel, we preach the gospel all the time. What's the gospel? When someone comes to saving faith, before they embrace the fact that Jesus died to save me and I'm saved by his grace, the first step is what? Admitting that we need a savior, that we are a sinner. That's step one, right? If someone doesn't need a savior, then there's no reason to have a savior. So the beginning is to say, I need, what's the song say? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Because I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And as long as we think we're not blind, we got it all figured out. Who needs a savior? And Jesus says, if you guys just realize that you can't see, which is, you're not as right as you feel you are, we could get somewhere. But because you think you have it figured out, you're stuck. It reminds me of an old Mark Twain quote that I love. Remember Mark Twain? He once said, it ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. Right? That's what, it's okay to say, I don't know. Well, I know, I'm a Christian. I know it all. No, it's okay to look at people and say, it's okay when someone comes up with a hard, you know, pushback question. You're like, yeah, I don't know. That's not what gets us in trouble. People need answers. They need right answers, not my answers, if they're not right. It's not what we don't know that gets us in trouble. It's what we know for sure. That just ain't so. And a lot of us know a lot of things for sure. But they just ain't so. And we'll die believing they are until we stand before God and realize that we didn't have it all figured out. We did not have a corner on the truth. We made a lot of enemies and we were big jerks because of nothing. And so, Jesus says, guys, if you could just admit that you didn't have what you thought you had figured out, I could help you. Blank screen, here's the deal. There's a lot more going on. There's a lot more going on. We saw that in the whole story. Whatever the disciples thought this blind man was blind because of, there was more going on. Whatever the religious leaders were concerned about, who worked on the Sabbath day, who Jesus is, he's like, I'm doing something. What do you and I do as we wrap this up today? What do you do, and what do I do? When we look at our lives and say, you know, there's a lot going on that I can't explain. And some of you got stuff going on right now, and you can't figure out why. Debbie mentioned it earlier. She's exactly right. We don't understand why. Sometimes we do. Sometimes it's the answer is there. Sometimes the answer is answered for us. Sometimes we're left to wonder, God, where were you in that? Or why did this go this way? Or why did that happen? Or what's happening in my life? And where is this leading me to? I don't know. And sometimes there's things in the world around us that we don't have answers to. And we got to, in faith, just sometimes say, maybe there's a lot more going on. And do, what should we do? What should we do in those circumstances? I think we should do what the man in our story today did. We should believe and we should worship. We should just believe that there's a God whose ways are higher than our ways and thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We should just trust him, that he's got it figured out when we don't, that we don't have to have it figured out. The universe is not hinging upon my understanding or my direction. It's not. So I believe that he is God and I am not, and I worship. I can say it to you this way. It looks like this. Hands up, hands off. Hands up means trusting God, praising him, putting the things that we can understand. Say, God, I trust you to have that you're bigger than me, that you're bigger than I thought, and I trust you. Hands off means I'm not going to keep putting my hands on all the things to control the narrative, control the people, control my circumstances. Because after all, I'm right. God, why don't you fix this? And God's like, I'd love to try, but you got your hands in my way. Hands off, hands up. Someone came after church this morning and almost very, very stricken by this because they're in a situation at a job where a person who is controlling everything around them in their family, in their workplace, in the community. And they said to me, Pastor, this morning in church, you said that trying to be a controlling person makes you miserable and makes everyone else miserable around you. And they said, that's what I'm living through right now. What do you do? Well, we do the same thing that they should do. Hands up, hands off. Here's what I've learned in life. These paths diverge. I've been doing this a long time. This is just my experience. Here's what I've learned. The people who are always trying to walk around and control everybody and everything and fix all the things and make it go their way don't really have a lot of time to have their hands up in worship. They might do it token-wise on Sunday morning in church because that's part of their show, but they're not a life posture of worship because they're too busy trying to control everything. And I've learned over time that those who just learn to sit back and say, God, I trust you, and I worship you, and I don't have all the answers, but you do, and I'm not you, you're you, and I'm just going to worship you and trust you to be who you are and live a life of worship, don't have much energy left to put their hands where they don't belong. You can do both for a little while, perhaps, but at some point, those paths diverge. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we people who try to fix everyone and everything, or do we trust God? You're like, Arlen, shouldn't we step up and do something about things that need to be something done? Shouldn't we get involved and do things? Yes, yes, that's what Jesus said earlier. Do the work assigned to us while there's still daytime, because yes, absolutely. But that's different than trying. It's one thing to be diligent serving God. It's another thing to control. Yeah. Throw people out of the room if they don't line up. Force your opinion, your way, conformity. It's a big difference. People like that aren't hands up. Hands up, hands off. It's a posture. So, well, how do you help someone? Here's what you help somebody. You say to them, hey, let me worship God before you and let you hear me when I say that God is good and he'd be good to you too if you'll trust in him. Say, well, but I love somebody but isn't there some things that are beyond our control? I said this, I don't know how I fit this into last hour, so I'm going to clunk it in right here for this hour. But I was thinking this earlier. Throughout my life, I've learned over and over again to let God be God. That God loves people more than I do. You ever think about that? Our prayers are so silly. God, I wish you loved them as much as I did, so let me tell you to do the right thing to that person and answer my prayer because that's good. I'm for praying, but sometimes I think that if we don't watch ourselves, we're telling God, hey, be good because I'm telling you to because I'm good, and you might listen to me because I'm awesome, but you won't do it because you're good. So that's not what prayer is about. We'll get to that. We're going to talk about prayer for weeks. It's coming up. You know, I've learned as a pastor, as a dad, as a husband, as a son, as a family member, as a community member, in this work for all these years, you know what I realized? God loves people more than I do. Mom and Dad, I want to say something to you. Does God love your children more than you do, or do you love your children more than God does? If you believe he loves them more than you do, then can you trust him? Does he know best how to address things and work in someone's life than you do? Or do you know better than he does? Well, I think he's supposed to know better, but if he did, why is he not doing something? Maybe there's a lot more going on. Maybe he's got a bigger plan. Hands up, hands off. Hands up does not mean do nothing. Hands up means live by example. Live a life of worship and faithfulness to God that by our example and our testimony in our life can make a difference. The song we're going to close with in just a moment here says this. Part of the song says, I will rest in the Father's hands and leave the rest in the Father's hands. I will rest in the Father's hands and leave the rest in the Father's hands. Can we do that today? We should. Hands up, hands off.